asking a question. What's your all-time Christmas movie or TV special? Just shout it out. Elf. It's a Wonderful Life. Elf. I heard something else. Oh, wow. That is so much. We are a Christmas people. That is awesome. And if you haven't guessed, we are a Christmas church. We are a Christmas family. And I want to thank the team for decorating the platform the way that you see this morning. They've done a great job, and there's even more downstairs. Yesterday, the ladies, just want to say the ladies, they had just an awesome breakfast together. And Anne, thanks for sharing. I understand you brought the house down, or at least the Holy Ghost, one or the other. So thank you for sharing, Anne, and it was much appreciated. Praise God. Well, listen, today we begin a brand new series this Advent season, simply Have a Holly Jolly Christmas. And that title has a question mark at the end, and that's intentional. And I'm going to explain why in just a moment. If I were to tell you what my top Christmas shows or movies are this season, it would come down to two. A Charlie Brown Christmas, which is narrowly beaten by Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Any Rudolph fans in the house? Oh, come on. I know there's at least one or two. Most of us are familiar with the story of Rudolph. If not, let me give you a refresher. Rudolph is a young reindeer. Did you know that Rudolph, the song, was actually written by a Canadian? So Rudolph is Canadian. Okay? Want you to know that. That's free information. But Rudolph is a young reindeer born with an unusual glowing nose, which makes him stand out from all the other reindeer. Unfortunately, this unique trait causes him to be ridiculed and excluded by his peers and even the adults in his community, including Santa's reindeer team. Feeling out of place, Rudolph decides to leave the North Pole and run away. Along the way, he meets Hermie, an elf, who dreams of being a dentist instead of making toys. And they both run into Yukon Cornelius, a quirky prospector searching for silver and gold. Together, they embark on an adventure, eventually arriving at the island of misfit toys, where all the world's unwanted toys reside. Meanwhile, back at the North Pole, a fierce snowstorm threatens to cancel Christmas. Santa then realizes that Rudolph's glowing nose could guide his sleigh through the blizzard. Rudolph returns just in time to save the day. With his newfound confidence and acceptance, Rudolph leads Santa's sleigh and they distribute toys to children all over the world. In the end, Rudolph is celebrated for his unique talent, and he helps bring joy to everyone, teaching a lesson about embracing differences and finding one's place in the world. But to me, one of the best scenes in that show is on the Isle of Misfit Toys. Rudolph has promised that if he gets back to Christmastown, he'll tell Santa and ask Santa to come and bring all of the misfit toys to children around the world. And as the storm increases and the visibility gets dimmer and dimmer and the cold just is frigid, they can't see anything. They can't hear anything. And they figure, well, I guess that's it. Not even Santa can get through this storm. But before Rudolph can break through the blizzard and the sleet and the ice with his red nose, little Dolly is heard to sob and lament, "I have no more dreams left to dream." Anyone felt that way? You work hard, you pray incessantly, and you wait and you wait and you wait for God to intervene. But in between your waiting and now, it feels like forever. You wonder if the promise will ever be fulfilled. And like Dolly, you have no more dreams to dream. We have, as I said, I'm calling this series A Holly Jolly Christmas. We're actually doing this in tandem with our Sunday school. They'll be looking at the same verse, the same characters, as we are in the next few Sundays. But I put a question mark at the end of my title. And that's intentional because for some, and maybe you're here, for some, Christmas is anything but holly or jolly. It's a never-ending time of unstoppable busyness. We call it the Christmas rush. There is so much busyness this time of year when we're preparing for Christmas, getting the tree, shopping for presents, putting up the lights and decorations, scheduling the various events and get-togethers on our calendars. There's a lot to do in between now and Christmas. I love this story. It was a few days before Christmas on the Oregon coast. Two men whose families lived next door opted to go sailing while their wives went Christmas shopping. We can all identify with that, can't we? An unexpected storm surprised the weekend sailors. Before long, the sea became angry and the two had a difficult time keeping the sailboat under control. While heading toward the harbor, the craft hit a sandbar and grounded. Both men jumped overboard into the icy water and began to push and shove in an attempt to get the sailboat into deeper water. Knee-deep in mud and repeatedly bounced against the hull by the unfriendly waves, the one said to his friend enthusiastically, "Sure beats Christmas shopping, doesn't it?" But this series is not about getting the physical preparations ready for Christmas. Rather, it's about preparing our hearts for Christmas, especially as we look to spend time together reflecting on how God prepared so intricately the birth of Jesus that very first Christmas. And so between now and Christmas Eve, we're going to be looking at two chapters from the book of Luke and Matthew chapter 1, and discover how God intricately prepared the hearts of four individuals whose lives were changed forever at the announcement of an angel who brought them a life-changing announcement of good news. We're going to look at Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds on Christmas Eve. Luke provides the greatest detail of all the biblical writers concerning the birth of Jesus and the preparations that God took to his birth. Matthew, he gives the perspective of Joseph and shows how the coming of Jesus is not just a New Testament story, but is rooted deeply in Old Testament prophecy. You see, God didn't one day decide, "Well, I think the world could use a holiday. I think the world could use some family time. So I think I'm going to send my son to earth and have a holiday named after him so everyone can party on and give presents to one another and come to church maybe once a year." No. This was planned by God in eternity past. The hope, peace, joy, and love of the coming Christ child could be seen throughout the entire Old Testament. God had been preparing his people for this moment, as the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And now, it's showtime. How God reveals his plan to Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds proclaims this fact, which is my big idea for today and throughout this series, that I can believe God. I can believe God that he will fulfill his promise in his time and in his way. So as our account begins, it doesn't begin in Bethlehem, doesn't begin with Mary and Joseph or the shepherds or the wise men, but Luke takes us to the beginning of this story and sets the setting before us in verse 5 of chapter 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abia, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, right away, I want you to notice how specific Luke is in telling us the historicity of this event. Now, it's something to remember that Luke was not Jewish. He was not a Hebrew. In fact, he was not counted among the original 12. Of the four gospel writers, he's the only non-Jew. We're not exactly sure when he came to faith, whether it was through Peter or through Paul. We're not exactly sure, but he became a follower of Jesus. And he did follow along with Paul through Paul's journeys when he wrote not just the book of Acts, but the book of Luke itself. And why this is important for us to know is Luke was a doctor. He was an historian. He was a gatherer of facts, not just for fact's sake, but he wanted readers to know that everything that was being taught about Jesus was true. You could call Luke the earliest apologetic. It was the earliest account of why you could believe in Christmas, and this is what God's word says. He had access to those who were still alive at the time that he wrote. He no doubt heard from Peter. He no doubt heard from Mary, Jesus' mother. He no doubt interviewed all those who were alive when these accounts occurred, because they were still alive when this happened. And so we can trust what he says. So he is very specific in the history, in outlining the history of these events. Not only is he specific in outlining the historical timeline, which probably happened around sometime between BC 47 and 4 BC, but notice the historical details concerning Zechariah and Elizabeth themselves. Luke tells us that Zechariah was a priest descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses. He belonged to the priestly division of Abia. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. All of Luke's details here are historically precise. Those who read this would have been aware that only descendants of Aaron could lawfully serve as priests, and they would have been aware that there were 24 divisions of priests who rotated their duties at the temple. Each would come to the temple twice a year to serve for a whole week, and Zechariah belonged to the division of Abia, which was the 8th division out of 24 in rotation. Verse 5 places Zechariah and Elizabeth in an historical context. And the next verses go on to fill in the personal details of their life. In verse 6, we read how they were both upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. This was a godly couple. They were not just faking it. They weren't putting on a show. They were not just upright in the sight of their family, friends, and neighbors. They were not putting on religious garments for religious garments' sake. No, they lived their lives in righteousness before God. Luke says that they observed all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. They lived lives of integrity. No, that doesn't mean they were perfect. No one's perfect. We all sin. But they were blameless, which simply means they were sincerely following God and his ways. And then verse 7 adds something to the narrative that wouldn't be expected by many. But they had no children. Because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. So here's three things that I want us to note right on the offset. Number one, I want us to know right on the offset that when God does something, it's never by accident. And when the time came for his son to be born, it was at the right time. The circumstances made it right. When he called people to become involved in the story, in the narrative, it was the right people at the right time in God's way. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he did back then. He knows what he's doing now. And this should give us great comfort that our God not only had things in control at the birth of his son, but he has things in control today. And he'll have them in control tomorrow. And we need not fear. Second thing I want us to know is that not only does he call those at the right time, it's not a coincidence when he calls them. That word, but, how many in our lives, you're going along in your faith, you're going along serving God, you're going along doing everything that you know to do, then but. The doctor calls and says, I have to see you right away. The school calls and says, look, we need to talk about your teenager. The bank calls and says, about that loan. We're going around, living our lives faithfully for God, but so were Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were a godly couple doing what God had called them to do, but they had no children. Now that may not sound significant to our 21st century ears, but in that first century, it meant a whole lot. For to not have a child meant either you were living apart from God's will and God was sending judgment upon you for your sin or your family's sin, or God wasn't hearing you. You were out of God's will for some reason. But that, not only was she barren and couldn't have a child, but it says that they were well along in years. I love how Zechariah describes when he says to the angel, he says, look, I'm old, but my wife is well along in years. Oh man, talk about a wonderfully polite husband. Literally, he was saying, I'm old as dirt. My wife, she's not that much better. In other words, it was absolutely impossible that she would ever conceive. And throughout their life and ministry serving in the temple, you could hear the whispers of people, you know, Elizabeth, she hasn't been able to have a child. I think it's because, and all these whispers and people avoiding her. But yet, they remained true to God. In spite of the silence of God for their entire married life and ministry, they didn't waver from the call and mission that God had given them to do. So I want you to note two things here. I want you to note that, yes, if you are serving God, you know God, you love him, and that but comes in your life, you're not alone. Every single one of us is going to have a but moment, an intervention, a time that just puts us flat on our face, and we wonder why. And there are two things we need to avoid. We need to avoid ignorance and denial, because even the Bible says, Jesus said, in this life you shall know tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And secondly, do not immediately think, oh, I have committed some sin. God must be rejecting me for some reason. Listen to me, my friends. That is a lie from the pit itself. Do not believe the devil's lies. These times happen. But God knows. And that's the second but that we need to hear. But God knows. But God sees. But God intervenes. And he's going to intervene in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life in verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God, and he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So what we have here, and we said earlier, there were 24 divisions of priests. That's how they were all divided, because by this time there were hundreds of them, and they couldn't all serve in the temple at once. And so they would rotate among the 24, and then they would take lots as to who would go and burn incense in the temple first. And this day, the lot fell on Zechariah. Do you think it was coincidence that this happened? Do you think this was coincidence that God just kind of, oh, I think it would be nice to give a little bit of hope for? No, God had this plan. This was not coincidence. It was not chance. It was God's divine direction and leading. When the time came for burning of incense, all the assembled of worshipers were praying outside. As you might remember from your studies, the temple had three main divisions. There was the outer court where the people would come and they would just simply worship and pray. There was the inner court where the priests alone would come, and there was the altar of incense that represented the prayers of the saints. And then there was the Holy of Holies, that most sacred room where only the high priest would enter once a year. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest would come with the blood of the Lamb, and he would pour that blood on the altar. And here Zechariah was coming into that inner court where he would just have time alone with God. Light the incense. Tradition was they would stay about an hour and then they would come out, but something was happening. He was staying a little bit longer. As people were praying, they're beginning to wonder what on earth could be happening. Well, what the outside didn't know is what was happening on the inside. And there, Zechariah receives the visit of a surprise visitor. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Now, an angelic appearance is startling enough. Add to that an angel appearing at the right side of the altar while you're offering incense in the temple. How many have ever come to church? Or you've come to prayer meeting, like you have every single Sunday or Thursday or whenever the door is open, and you come, you see the same people, you sing the same songs, but you really don't expect God to do anything. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I've been there, and I'm the preacher. And then, to our utter amazement, God shows up. And that's what's happening. Zechariah comes into that inner place. He does what all the priests do, the liturgy that they perform. He lights the incense. He steps back and he begins to pray. Probably the same prayer that he had prayed since the day he and Elizabeth had gotten married. He's praying for a child. I imagine he's also praying for Israel and the coming deliverer whom had been promised through the prophets. And then all of a sudden, bam! The lights turn on in the room, and they're not the candle of the candelabra. It's an angel. We're not told how tall he was, what he looked like. All we know is Zechariah went, ah. And the Greek says, indicates his knees began to knock. You know, I gotta wonder about some people who talk about angelic visits. They have visions of angels as if it's just common knowledge. Because anytime I read in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, anytime a human came into contact with an angel, it was like, huh? What's going on? But you see, what was happening was twofold. First of all, the angel was coming with a message that was going to break 400 years of silence. For 400 years, there had been no prophetic voice to Israel. No one heard God's prophet speak. They heard the law taught. They heard the Torah taught. They heard the religious leaders teaching all the additions they put to the law. But no one was speaking for God for 400 years. And now the angel comes with a message from God to break that silence. You want to know what the very last message was to Israel before that silence? It's in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, this is the very last prophecy. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And after that, the books were closed, silence. Who was he talking about? The prophet was talking about the fulfillment of the forerunner to Messiah, who would be John the Baptist. And now it happens on a particular day. A lot is taken. Zechariah, who had no children, comes into the holy place where he lights the prayer. He's praying. An angel appears and says, "Good news, Zechariah. Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name of John." Hallelujah. Aren't you glad today that in the silence, God knows what he's doing? Aren't you glad today that in the silence, God is preparing his people for his word, for his fulfillment? Aren't you glad that God still speaks? Zechariah is just standing in absolute amazement at this message. The angel goes on to tell Zechariah what this child will be like. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Spirit even from birth." Notice the references to joy in these verses. This son, who would be named John, nicknamed the Baptist, who would go about prophesying, preparing the way for Jesus, he will not only be a joy and delight to his parents in their old age, but will rejoice because of his birth, many will. You see, this Christmas season is associated with joy, and rightly so. And as you read through these first two chapters of Luke, you find the note of joy over and over and over and over again. And this morning, you're in that silent period. You're in that in-between. You're in that place where you have been praying the same prayers over and over and over again, but nothing is happening. But I want you to know that God has some joy for you. God hasn't finished with you. God is with you in the darkness. God is there in the silence. He's working in ways that you cannot see today. He's preparing you so you can be filled with his joy now and forever. Hallelujah. Now you would think with this news, I remember 38, it'll be going on 39 years next March. Sue and I had been trying to get pregnant for quite a while, not as long as Zacharias and Elizabeth. We are getting discouraged. Went to my pastor. And the only thing he could tell me was, well, just try again. Eventually, we did get pregnant. And when we found out, we had just accepted the pastorate of a church up in Quebec, we were filled with such joy, such anticipation. When we moved there and we were getting everything ready for the arrival of our firstborn child, and finally on March 22nd, Sue's water broke, and it was a massive snow and ice storm. It was an hour and a half to the nearest hospital. We made it down there, and the doctor could tell there was something wrong with the baby, so by ambulance, Sue and the baby were taken to the Children's Hospital of Eastern Ontario in Ottawa, about 45 minutes away. And we are waiting and waiting and waiting. Finally, the time came, and I'll never forget when Philip was born, and the nurse said, "It's a boy. I'll put him." But the problem was, she didn't put him in my arms. Something was wrong. They immediately put him in an incubator and took him to the neonatal ICU, where we discovered that Phil was actually born premature. And the doctor was such a wonderful doctor, who said to us, "We've seen this before. Just be ready for the inevitable." God had already given us a promise. We chose to stay on that promise. And I remember laying my hands on that incubator and claiming my son for the Lord and claiming every scripture that God had given Sue and I through the 9 months, well, actually 7.5 months of pregnancy. Story short, he did come out of that. We did bring him home. And today he's pastoring over in Abbotsford. Don't give up. Don't give in. The enemy comes with his buts, but I want you to know there is another but. It says, "But God." God, but God who is rich in mercy. But God who brings healing. But God who is there to deliver. But God, he is there, and he's going to bring you through the silence to the other side. Hallelujah. You would think he would be so excited. But in verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." You know what he's saying? "I don't believe you." In spite of all the evidence, he still wouldn't believe. He went as far to say to the angel, "Give me a sign." So the angel gives him a sign. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you do not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." I got to say that again, but slower, because some of us didn't hear it. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Now, what's ironic is Israel and Zechariah had waited 400 years in silence before the appearance of this angel. The angel comes, breaks the silence, speaks a word of prophecy to Zechariah. What does Zechariah say? No way. It can't happen. Then he says, you're going to be silent. Through the duration of the pregnancy, you're not going to be able to tell anybody this good news until John comes. And believe me, the time will come at its proper time. I want you to hear this, beloved. Yes, God will work, and he'll work at the right time. Wasn't exactly the sign Zechariah expected or wanted, but it's what he needed. Verse 21 continues, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed in the temple so long. You see, there was a tradition, a belief that when the priests went into that room, they were to only stay an hour in the presence of God and then come out, because it was believed if you stayed longer, you'd be struck dead by God. Let's see, I've almost preached to the end of this. So they're wondering, God, what are you going to do? What's happening? But when Zechariah came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. The people were outside praying when Zechariah was inside waiting and wondering. Thank God for people who pray. Even when it's difficult to understand or even believe God's word, thank God for people who will still pray. People were outside praying. Are you one of those people? Who are you in this narrative today? Are you Zechariah, who has been waiting and waiting and waiting, and you've heard now the good news, but you can't believe it? Or are you one of the ones on the outside, you're just still praying for your brother or sister? We need both in the body of Christ. So after his week was over, we read that when his time of service had been completed, he returned home after his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. Oh man, what a difference. Thank goodness for godly, God-fearing, faith-filled wives. Guys, I don't know why it always seems to be us that have the problem in believing God's word. But if you've got a spouse, you've got a wife who not only believes God's word, but speaks God's word in spite of the buts, you are most blessed. Elizabeth's words, she goes on, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Elizabeth's words show a beautiful, humble recognition of God's favor in their lives. This was a godly couple filled with faith. They took nothing for granted. They suffered silently for years in bitter sorrow, but they never stopped believing. They never stopped serving. They never stopped fulfilling the mission God called them to do. When I read Zechariah and Elizabeth's story, I understand three things of how God works in my life. Number one, God remembers your prayers. He remembers your prayers. We don't know for how long they had been praying for a child, but they never stopped. And God remembered them. And God remembers you. Secondly, God is at work even when we don't see it. I love verse 13 when the angel says to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah. your prayer has been heard. God was at work putting all the pieces together so that in his time, it would be the right time. And while you're waiting, walk faithfully with God. Even when you don't see the answers to your prayers, keep praying, keep walking, keep serving. You can believe God to fulfill his promise in his time and in his way. You can invite the worship team to join me back. We're going to sing another song of worship, and then I just have a very quick report to give you. I'm going to ask Darlene if you would come and join me. But maybe some of you have come here today and you've been asking the same question of Zechariah. How can I be sure? Can I really trust God? Is it really going to happen? I want you to know that it's possible to leave here today with your questions answered. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." God sees you. He hears you. He's working behind the scenes. You can still trust him today. Do not be afraid. Look to him today. Let's stand together.